All right, so let's pick up in our study. We're going to be covering Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I do want to read through that section, so let me go back to Matthew chapter 2. And actually, I'm just going to read through, actually up to a little bit past that, but I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the mouth of the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So I read a little bit further than the section that we're actually going to look at this evening. Excuse me. A tickle in my throat there. But I did that partly on purpose, just because there's some sections in there where Herod becomes enraged and then goes to seek to kill the child. And I want to talk about that a little bit here in a certain section that we'll get to. So let's go back and look through this a little more carefully. I'll be going off the notes now. So, reading again from Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king... Now, Herod is an interesting fellow. He's an Edomite, which means he wasn't a full Jew. He was actually Idumean and Jew, if I remember correctly. But he wasn't a full Jew. And Herod the king is quite a complex fellow. And he reigned from 37 to 4 B.C. From 37 to 4 B.C. Now, that's interesting because our calendar is a little bit off, isn't it? Because if Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus when he was, well, under the age of 2, and Herod died in 4 B.C., then we have to push the birth of Jesus back to roughly 5 or 6 B.C. to make it fit chronologically. So when it says that Herod was the king, we want to remember that Herod was made king by the Romans. He was appointed king. And Herod, again, was a very complex fellow. If you look at his early life, he was a cavalryman. He enjoyed riding horses. He was quite an athlete. He was an engineer. He designed seaports. In fact, if you look at the seaport at Caesarea, where the Romans invented concrete that could dry underwater, they were quite brilliant in their engineering marvels. But Herod had had something to do with this sort of stuff. He was really quite a brilliant man in many ways. It's thought that, and he really tried to please the Jews. It's thought early on that he was trying to win their favor. In fact, when you hear about Herod's temple, the temple itself had been previously constructed, really begun under really Nehemiah and Ezra. But when you look at Herod, he built the outer wall. In fact, when you look today in Jerusalem, you see what is called the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall is actually a leftover piece of engineering, of architecture, that was designed by Herod and his craftsmen. Even though the temple was destroyed, this outer wall remains, and it's what's left over from Herod's temple, is what it's called. And so it's thought that he really tried to win over the Jews by doing all of this extra stuff and by beautifying the temple and whatnot. But ultimately, he was rejected. And later on in his life, he really turned into quite a nasty fellow. In fact, he had killed some of his sons. There was a famous Greek phrase that said it was better to be Herod's sow than to be Herod's son, which was actually a play on the Greek, because the Greek word for sow sounds similar to the Greek word for son. It's hous and weos. So it was a kind of a phonetic play on words there. But Herod loved his sows. He loved his pigs. But his sons, he'd kill you if he thought that you were a threat to his power. In fact, he killed one of his wives. I think it was Mariamne. I think story has it that if I remember correctly, he kicked her to death while she was pregnant. Quite a horrible man. Again, and it was thought that by the end of his life that he had in advance paid for some of his soldiers to kill several thousand innocent people in Israel at the time of his death, so that there would be people crying. That's the kind of man he was, and so pretty vicious fellow. And again, it's been a while since I've studied Herod, but again, a very complex man. So starting off, he seemed not quite that way, but it's thought that he suffered physical and cognitive issues later in his life, and that, you know, some have tried to explain away why did Herod turn into such a bad man. And so when we read about Herod, when you study his life and you look at his early days, he seems really kind of like a decent guy, but then by the end of his life, he turns into this absolute monster. So this was during the days when Herod the king, and it tells us that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, all it tells us is Magi. We don't know how many there were. Historically, by the 6th century AD, they came up with 3. They even gave them names. Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. First time I heard it, I thought it was Casper. I was like, Casper the ghost, but it's Gaspar, it's not Casper. Just for clarification there. But these Magi show up, and it's actually thought that there may have been really quite a number, because, you know, for 3 Magi to come waltzing into Jerusalem, well, it's not really going to draw much attention. But if you had 100 or so, well, that would kind of make a statement, wouldn't it? That all these Magi come in. But we don't know. We don't know who how many there were. We know that they were Gentiles, that they came probably from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means between the rivers, Mesos, middle, Potamos, river. And so Mesopotamia is the region between the rivers, and that would be the Euphrates and the Tigris. And so we think of today, modern-day Iraq, Babylon, back in the day. And so they would have traveled quite a distance. Now, if you follow what's called the Fertile Crescent, because they didn't come straight across, because that was desert. You know, that was the Arabian Desert there, and you didn't cross that. I mean, it was just, you couldn't do it. So they would follow what was called this Fertile Crescent, which if you look at it on a map, there's this green section that grows up, and it comes up into the top, and then comes down through Syria from the north. And that distance, if I remember correctly, was roughly about 550 miles. So you think how long it would have taken these magi to travel this distance, you know, if they're traveling with animals, if they're riding on camels, or if they're walking, we don't know. But several weeks, maybe even several months. So these magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they come in and they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Who has been born king of the Jews? Now, again, you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. And one has to ask, well, you know, what are they asking here? The one who has been born king of the Jews. And if he's born king of the Jews, that means he's born rightfully for the king of the Jews. And so he's a king by birth, not a king by appointment, as was the case with Herod. And so remember that the saying that it was better to be Herod's sow than to be Herod's son because of his viciousness. Well, these magi come in and they say, hey, where is him who was born king of the Jews? And Herod's thinking, uh-oh, another rival. Got to deal with another rival. And he was dealing with one threat after another. In his mind, he was a very fearful and suspicious man. So when he hears this news, this is going to catch him off guard. And again, Herod is he's very politically shrewd. He's a liar. He's a manipulator. In fact, he's going to play the Magi. Now, if it were not for the angels intervening and telling him, hey, look, you need to find another way back, you know, they would have gone back and they would have told Herod what he wanted to know, which would have armed him with the information to go exactly in and with great precision attack Mary, Joseph, the baby, ultimately his target. But when they come in, they're naive. They don't know. They're just honest men on an honest pursuit. And so they show up and they walk into the king's court and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. Now, there's a lot of speculation that floats around the star. I think that this was a miraculous star. It could very well have been God's Shekinah glory that they followed. So again, there's some speculation about it. I don't think it was a naturally occurring phenomenon in the stars. I think that this was something supernatural. But he says, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, to worship him is to imply what? Deity. Because one can only worship God. So they've come to worship him. And it says, when Herod the king heard this, it says he was troubled. Again, that this news that they would have brought, they're coming innocently. They're just coming in. They want to find out where him who is born king of the Jews is so they can worship him. But this is troubling to Herod because it would have threatened his rule. It would have threatened his rule. Not only that, it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would all Jerusalem be troubled by this news as well? Well, there's two possible reasons. One is because it may have upset Herod. And the last thing you want to do is upset Herod. Because if he gets upset, who knows how many heads are going to roll. And the second thing is they're under Roman tyranny. They're under Roman rule, ultimately. And you start talking about somebody who is born king of the Jews, well, that may pose a greater threat to Rome at large, because they're not going to tolerate rivalries either. And so when they hear this news, they're thinking, oh boy, we got another political upheaval about to occur, and it could get nasty. They didn't want to upset things. They may not have liked their situation, but they didn't want it to get worse. And so it troubled Herod, and it troubled all Jerusalem with him. So then it says, gathering all the chief priests and the scribes. So apparently Herod has this side conversation with the chiefs and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, apparently, he puts the connection together here, that this one who is born the king of the Jews is the Messiah. So he says, where is Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and this would be Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's a reference from Micah 5:2. Then we have Herod, secretly calling the Magi to determine from them the exact time that the star appeared. Now, on this level, we're looking at Matthew, and we see Herod as being the one who is acting. But remember a few months back when we did our study of making sense of the world, we spent some time studying Satanology, and we spent some time studying demonology and angelology as well. But one of the things that we did was we spent some time talking about how Satan and demons and angels play roles behind the scenes. Now, in our last hour of study, we talked about how some angels popped into time and space and had a conversation with some shepherds who were out in the wilderness with some sheep, and they guided them. They gave them revelation. They guided them to the baby Jesus. Well, you've also got some activity that is going on behind the scenes. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 12. Because if we read Matthew chapter 2 by itself, we think that this is all taking place within the human realm. We think that Herod is acting by himself, right? What we don't see is what's going on in the spiritual realm behind Herod. And how ultimately it is Satan who is trying to attack the baby Jesus. And go with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And this is talking about a war that takes place ultimately in heaven. Verse 7 tells us that there was this war in heaven. But Revelation 12, 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Well, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, this harkens back to the dream that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37, I believe. And in this section, when Joseph has these dreams, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars would represent Jacob and Rachel and the 12 sons. So this is picturesque language of the nation of Israel. And verse 2, "And she was with child." Now the "she" here gets down to the singular. And who are we talking about here? Ultimately, we're talking about Mary. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now this is talking about the birth of the Savior. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon," that's Satan, "having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now notice the latter part of verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might" what? "Devour the child." Well, that's an attack. That's a satanic attack. Now, Satan didn't operate directly. He operated through the agency of Herod and company. And verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son," right? And then the next part of the verse, it says, "A male child who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron." And then it says, "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So you have here, it skips over the whole life and the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection, and it jumps to his ascension. So you have the birth, and then you have his ascending up to heaven. So it skips a lot of time here, which is fine, because John is trying to get to a point. He's ultimately dealing with another issue. But what this shows is what is going on spiritually behind the scenes, to where when we read Matthew 2 and we see this attack upon the birth, upon the baby Jesus, again, if we're looking at it from Matthew's perspective, we're seeing it just through the human lens of what's going on with Herod here. Now, we see divine intervention. I mean, we're going to see God, we're going to see the angels, we're going to see some supernatural involvement on God's side as well. But this shows the satanic attack behind what is going on with Herod. Do you follow me with that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so going back to our notes here, it says, "Then Herod," and we could say influenced by Satan, because this is what's going on here. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined to know from them the exact time the star appeared." Now, what he's doing here is he's playing them. They're innocent. They're ignorant. They don't know Herod. They don't know why he's asking for this information. It seems like an honest bit of questioning. But Herod here, through his questioning, is trying to ascertain the age of the child in order to kill him. He wants to determine the age of the child because ultimately his attempt is to kill the child. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Really? This man is a liar to the core. Now, on the surface here, this all sounds really nice, doesn't it? He wants to hear, oh, come back, and when you find him, I want to go and worship him too. You know, he just probably came off, sounded very soft and very sincere and all that sort of stuff. But he's a master politician. He's a master liar. And what he's doing is he's trying to get them to do his work. They've already started on a mission. They already are headed out. They know what they're doing. They know where they're going, by and large. So he goes ahead and lets them carry on with their mission with the idea that he's going to use them for his own nefarious ends. Verse 9, and after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, this star that moves, this is what makes me think it's a supernatural star, that this is a supernatural event that is going on here. But we have here something that occurs in the context where it says, and it stood over the place where the child was. Now the word child here translates the Greek word paideion, which means a young child. You might even say a toddler, I guess. But that is over against the Greek word brephos, which is used in Luke 2:12, because a brephos refers to an unborn child or a newborn child. And so this is one of our first clues here that this is some time has passed. That Jesus is not a brephos. He's not a newborn. He is a paideion. He's a young child at this time. And then in verse 10 it says, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house... So now they're no longer at the inn, they're at more of a permanent location. They are at an oikia, which is the Greek word for house, and it refers to a permanent dwelling. So after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they come in, they worship the baby Jesus, and again they offer gifts that would have been worthy gifts to a king. So in this pericope, Matthew, let's take up the summary here. In this pericope, Matthew reveals the appearance of the Magi, godly Gentiles from the east, who came to worship Jesus as the newborn King of the Jews. So that's the basic summary of what's going on there. Now this chapter opens with a report concerning Magi who arrived in Jerusalem from the east and were asking for directions to find he who has been born King of the Jews. As I mentioned earlier, Herod was not the rightful king, but had been appointed ruler over Judea by the Romans. So the Magi were first mentioned in the old book of in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and they were referred to as magicians. Now, sometimes when translators are translating, they try to approximate the closest word in the English that they can find. And so sometimes when we say magicians, that doesn't quite communicate the idea. These men weren't into mystical arts. Some were. But these men were, by and large, astronomers. So going on in the notes here, they were most likely astronomers, but there were some within their trade who practiced astrology. Now, astronomy is legitimate. Astrology is a pseudoscience. Astronomy is the observation of the stars. And it uses legitimate sciences like mathematics and physics and that sort of stuff. Astrology is a mystical form of trying to divine the affairs of mankind by looking at the formation of the stars and the planets. Pseudoscience, we would call it. So apparently there was a mix of two in their historically in their trade. So it appears throughout history that they were a mixed group, with some being believers and some unbelievers. Now, the Magi mentioned by Matthew had traveled a long distance to meet the newborn king of Israel and to give him gifts and worship him. And concerning the identity of the Magi, Dr. Thomas Constable has the following quote, statement here. Constable says, "It is not easy to identify the Magi." And this is from the Greek word magoi. And so when you see that O-I ending, it makes it plural, like the I-M ending in Hebrew. So again, he says, it's not easy to identify the Magi precisely. The Greek word from which we get Magi comes from a Persian word that means experts regarding the stars. Centuries before Christ's time, they were a priestly caste of Medes who could interpret dreams. You read about that in the book of Daniel. Later, the term broadened to include men interested in dreams, magic, astrology, and the future. So some of these were honest inquirers after the truth, but others were charlatans. The Magi who came to Jerusalem came from the east. Probably they came from Babylon, that had been for centuries a center for the study of the stars, end quote. So I thought that was a pretty insightful comment there. He helps us to understand them a little bit better. Now, Matthew records no specific number of Magi, and it's possible there were many, maybe even 100 or more. It is common to mention three Magi because, mainly because of the three gifts that were given to Jesus at his birth. So we know that there were at least three, or we assume there was at least three, because of the gifts that were given. But it's from those three gifts that many think that. Scripture is silent about the names of the Magi or any noble offices they might have held, such as being kings. By the end of the 6th century A.D., some in the church had assigned kingly offices to at least three of the Magi and had given them three names, Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and you want to know the names of the three wise men that are mentioned, there you can have it, okay? So now you know. Remember those, Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. You may be quizzed on that. It might result in a lot of money for you. So remember those little things. So now when Herod heard the news about the birth of the king of the Jews, he and all Jerusalem were troubled. I have a quote here from Dr. John Woolverd from his commentary, Thy Kingdom Come. He says, these tidings, when reported to King Herod, troubled him, for he knew all too well the Jewish aspiration of throwing off the Roman yoke and his own rule over them. Herod was an Edomite, a people hated by the Jews. And there was always the possibility that Jewish hope, aroused by the arrival of a supposed Messiah, could inflame them to rise up against him. And the tidings of the Magi are reported by Matthew as troubling Herod and all Jerusalem with him. End quote. So Herod called the chief priests and the scribes to ask where Messiah would be born. And he learned it was in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy given in Micah. And having the location of the birth of Messiah, Herod tried to ascertain the age of the child, so he secretly called the Magi to determine when they saw the star. Herod then sent the Magi out to find the child, asking them to return afterwards with the false report that he too wanted to worship the newborn king. I mean, this is almost a playbook for politicians, you know, if you look at this. And people haven't changed, by the way. They're still the same today. So just be mindful when you talk to some people and realize that not everybody who's in power positions of authority are always going to be honest or good. So the Magi, not knowing Herod's evil intent, innocently went on their way, being guided supernaturally by the star which they had seen in the east, which went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. The Magi rejoiced when they saw the star at its final destination. Entering the house, the Magi fell to the ground and worshipped Jesus. Matthew 2:11 says, "Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." These treasures worthy of a king. These were treasures worthy of a king, and it is noteworthy that by the time the Magi arrived to visit Jesus, Mary and Joseph were living in a house, again oikia, a permanent dwelling structure, and that Jesus was called a child, paideon, a young child, and was no longer a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. So according to the Gospel of Luke, it was perhaps a year earlier that the Jewish shepherds came and expressed joy at the birth of Jesus. And the Magi recognized Jesus with gifts that honored him as king and gave the worship that was due him. So, you can do a little detective work here, and that's part of what this is when you're reading through, you really want to pay attention to these sorts of things and these little details that sometimes give us a different picture and helps us to make sense of what's going on here. I have a quote here from Louis A. Barbieri from his commentary on Matthew in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, these gifts worthy of a king... These were gifts worthy of a king, and this act by Gentile leaders pictures the wealth of the nations, which will someday be completely given to the Messiah. He says, some believe the gifts had further significance by reflecting on the character of Christ's life, that his gold might represent his deity or purity, incense, the fragrance of his life, and myrrh, his sacrifice and death, since myrrh was used for embalming. And it's a possibility, but you always want to be careful not to read too much into that. He then closes out his comment here. He says, these gifts were obviously the means by which Joseph took his family to Egypt and sustained them there until Herod died, which I thought was an interesting insight or interesting comment. And that would make sense, because remember that when after they get through visiting and the Magi are going to go back, then the angel appears and says, hey, don't go back, take another route. So they leave and go and take a different way. And then Joseph is told, look, get up, take Mary, take the baby, go to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, because his life is in danger. Now, it's interesting again, you think about that God could have just struck Herod dead. He could have just shut all that down. So why have Joseph take family and head out? You know, why go through these sorts of means? And I think it's because, one, God is fulfilling prophecy where he says that out of Egypt I called my son, which originally spoke of the nation of Israel, but here is applied to Jesus as the Son of God. And so God has a way of controlling things. And again, he can do it directly. He can do it immediately. He can do it indirectly. He can do it immediately. And so here he has Joseph get up and go to Egypt, as we read earlier and when we read through Matthew. And it's so interesting that not only does God call him to go to this place, but now Joseph has the means to care for his family, the financial means, as it were, to care for them for an extended period of time until Herod dies. We don't know how long that was, a year, maybe two, we don't know. But God provided and he protected. And it's interesting that we've talked about before that when we're going through our study in Deuteronomy, that there's a point where when you think about the Israelites who were in the wilderness, how God provided for them logistically, logistical grace, as we called it. But then we talked about how the Israelites, when they were going into the land, they would suddenly come into wealth. They would suddenly come into a land where they would have cities that they didn't build. And they would have occupy homes that they didn't build. And there were crops and herds. And all of a sudden, literally in a very short period of time, all of a sudden, bam, they've got wealth. And God sometimes does that. He puts things in our life. And just like with Joseph and Mary here, all of a sudden these Magi show up and they come with gold. Right? They come with wealth. With frankincense, with myrrh. These not cheap things. Expensive things. Very expensive. Again, things that would have been given to a king. And so all of a sudden, I don't think they saw this coming. And so all of a sudden they're sitting here on all this wealth. They're like, okay, we didn't see that coming, you know, and so now what do we do with this? And then follows the revelation, use this for this purpose. And so God, when he calls you to something, he also provides the means to see you through it. What's the saying? If he calls you to it, he'll see you through it. And so that's what we have going on here. And again, God could have supernaturally caused wealth to appear, but he chose to provide the wealth to them through the agency of these Gentiles who travel a great distance, who show up at Joseph and Mary's house to give this as a gift. And so it was an expression of worship on their part, but from Joseph and Mary's perspective, it was also a means of providing for them in the moment. And so God here, again, he's providing, he's protecting, and that's the Lord, right? So I think there's merit to Dr. Barbieri's comment. And so closing out this section here, like the Magi, we too can offer Jesus the worship that is due him. After all, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Christians, it helps us to see the birth of Jesus within the larger theological context of Scripture, which reveals his righteous life, his compassion for the lost, his substitutionary death on the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And we saw that with the song that got played earlier, because even though, you know, in the song it talks about the birth of Jesus coming into the world is significant, it's really ultimately pointing to the cross. That's really what it's getting at. And so you can't just pull this section out and just make that a standalone significance. You have to see it within the larger framework of what God is doing with Christ coming into the world. So I want to point out at least three things that I think are significant to this section. First of all, when we think about Christmas, it really represents the gift of God to a fallen world. When we think about Christ, and by the way, you know, we talk about the Christmas holiday. And holiday is somewhat of a play upon the word holy day. Because in Israel, in the Old Testament, they had certain holy days that they were obligated to abide by under the law. And so a holiday is again, it's a holy day. It's a day that is set apart for special purpose. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find anything where Christmas is commanded. This is really more a matter of church tradition. And there's really even a question mark as to the day. I mean, we're not even sure as to the year, but even the day. I mean, you know, we say December 25th. Some actually say January 6th. There was a split in the early church as to what day it fell on. And so some have thought, you know, was Jesus born on December 25th? Well, you know, it raises questions, because would the shepherds have been out in the field in the middle of December? You know, and so the fact that the shepherds are out there, doesn't that maybe imply spring or summer or maybe fall? Again, there's question marks on that. It doesn't rule out the December 25th, but again, that one can't be dogmatic on that particular day, let alone the celebration of Christmas. Now, again, I think it's fine that we do it, but we realize that this is something that has come down to us by way of church tradition and is not mandated in Scripture. It's not obligatory that we do it. But if we're going to celebrate it, and I think it's fine that we do, then we need to understand what it represents. And first and foremost, that it represents the gift of God to a fallen world, I think is the most significant thing. That God gives his Son, who ultimately lives the righteous life that we cannot live and goes to the cross and dies the death and pays the penalty for our sin, is really, really the big issue. So nearly 2,000 years ago, God the Son added true humanity to himself. Added true humanity to himself. This is what is called in theology the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is just simply a technical theological word that refers to the union of human and divine nature together forever into one person. And so we have, in effect, at a point in time, God the Son added to himself humanity. And he became the God-man. He became the theanthropic person. We think of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Sarx. We speak of the incarnation. The incarnation. Incarnos. You think of the word carnos there. It's, the word literally means meat. You ever had chili con carne? Right? With meat? The incarnation is literally, it's very crude. It's literally in meat. In flesh. But it's the idea of humanity. And so he became incarnate. It's God in the flesh. And so this, the union, when it occurred, it's important to understand that when the union occurred, that it was permanent. It will never stop. So when Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and he ascended bodily into heaven, and he will return bodily, and he will exist throughout all eternity going forward. So the incarnation happened at a moment in time, but the union is perpetual. it will not cease. So nearly 2,000 years ago, God the Son added true humanity to himself and was supernaturally conceived in the Virgin Mary. As I mentioned earlier, there's a technical word for this. It's called parthenogenesis. Which means virgin conceived or virgin born. There's another technical word if you're ever on Jeopardy and you want to get that word pops up. You know what it means. Now you do. And that Mary was referred to as the mother of his humanity. The mother of his humanity. Now there's another technical word there. It's called the word Christotokos. Christotokos. And tokos means bearer of. And she was the mother of Christ. She is Christotokos. She is not, repeat, she is not Theotokos. And the Catholics say that Mary was Theotokos. She was the mother of God. Excuse me, God doesn't have a mother. She was the mother of his humanity. And so there was a big, big, big theological debate that existed between Protestants and Catholics over this issue of, well, is Mary Christotokos or is she a Theotokos? The Catholics said she's Theotokos, and the Protestants said, no, she's Christotokos. She's the mother of his humanity. She's not the mother of his deity. She's not the mother of God. That's blasphemy to even say that. So there's another technical word for you, because I know you enjoy that, and you're going to be on Jeopardy someday. And if you win a lot of money, you can take me on vacation with you, right? Because I helped you get there, right? So just remember me when you win, big time, okay? So hypostatic union, parthenogenesis, Christotokos, good friendly fun words. But she is the mother of his humanity. And that Jesus was born a son of Abraham in the line of David, again, that genealogy there. And as the God-man, Jesus lived a sinless and righteous life before God and man. He lived a sinless and righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin. He who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. 1 John 3:5, which is really quite a straightforward statement. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. So the sinless humanity of Christ is very clearly a doctrinal issue. Now, by the way, there was a paper I wrote some years ago on whether Jesus could sin. And by the way, that's another big, big theological issue, because if you think about Christ coming in hypostatic union, you have the union of God and man. And so there's a big theological issue around whether Jesus could sin. Whether or not, and you know, theologians, we can fight about almost anything, it seems like. But there was this big issue, and it still is a big issue today, of whether Jesus could sin. In fact, there's these Latin phrases, posse peccari, okay, he was able to sin, okay? And many would say that in his deity, he was non posse peccari. He was non posse peccari, that he was not able to sin. Now, that's true of God. We can say of God non posse peccari. God cannot sin. But in his humanity, they would say he was posse non peccari. Posse non peccari, which the Latin phrase means he's able not to sin. He's able not to sin. Now, of fallen man, we say he's non posse non peccari. He's not able not to sin, or to say positively, he's only able to sin. So you get wrapped around some of these Latin phrases that are used in theological terms. But the point is that whether Jesus could sin, we know that he did not sin. Now, some would say, well, in his deity, he couldn't sin, because deity can't sin, right? But they would say in his humanity, he was in fact temptable and therefore could sin. Now think about the theological implications of that. If Jesus were in fact able to sin and chose sin, would that have damaged his divine nature? Would it have marked his divine nature? So you see the implications of that. So it makes the divine nature vulnerable, as it were, right? To the humanity that could sin. And some people would say, well, no, he couldn't sin. He couldn't sin because that would jeopardize the divine nature. And so they would say that even in his humanity, he could not sin. Now you might say, well, he didn't sin, and that's true, but they would say he could not sin. And so then the argument comes from the other side. Well, if he couldn't sin, then were the temptations real? Because remember, he was tested. Mm-hmm. And if he couldn't sin, then what was the testing for?
That's like taking a test that you can't fail.
Exactly. It's like taking a test you can't fail. But the other side would say that's exactly the point. Because it shows that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And it proves...
only he could pass.
Yes. Oh. Yes. And the fact that he didn't... And the argument is... And then, trust me, the analogy is just infinite. It's kind of a brain bender.
So,
it is.
What would be, like, the right answer?
That's the debate.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And I've wrestled with this for more than 10 years, trust me. And there are times where I listen to those who say he was not able to sin. Mm-hmm. That in his deity, of course, he's non posse poker, he's not able to sin. And in his humanity, they say he was non posse poker, he was not able to sin.
It's 100% of each.
Right.
That's
where the tension lies.
Where our finite mind can't comprehend the infinite.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And I'll send you the article I wrote on it. And I tried to find a very diplomatic, a peaceful solution to it. And in the end, what you walk away with is the scripture is very clear. He didn't sin.
He didn't sin. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
You
so.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. So at the end of the day, he didn't sin. Yeah. We're all happy. Everything's
so
good.
Possibility.
Right, and to go through all these mental gymnastics and gyrations and get all and they love to argue with each other. I kind of go back and forth, but one argument that was set forth actually by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, whom I appreciate quite a bit, he said he likened it to he said if you were to take a thin wire, he said you can bend it and it's pliable and you malleable and you can work with it. He said, but if you were to take that little strip of wire, and he likened that to the humanity of Christ, mm-hmm. and weld it to a 10-ton girder, steel girder. Mm-hmm. He said, then try to bend that little wire. Mm-hmm. He said, you can't. Mm-hmm. Because of the union it has to the 10-ton girder. And so the analogy communicates, I think, okay, but now we're teaching theology by way of analogy and not really dealing with the biblical text. It communicates, but then you think,
his deity
would, you know,
support his humanity to a point,
right,
that it would be near impossible.
And we know that there were some things true of his humanity. I mean, Jesus got tired. He got hungry.
He literally sweated blood.
He sweated. He died. Deity can't die. And this raises another theological issue. When Jesus is on the cross and all of our sin is poured out upon him, does that affect his deity? No. Because it was his humanity that bore our sin. In fact, Peter says in his own body he bore our sins. In his humanity, not in his deity.
So at that point he was 100% sin, 100% God.
I'm sorry?
In theory, at that moment he was 100% sin and 100% God.
Well, his humanity bore our sin.
The sin, yeah.
Right. Now, even then you want to be somewhat careful, because to say that our sin was placed upon him does not make him sinful. Mm-hmm. Okay, because you think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That is, our sin was placed upon him and he was judged, mm-hmm. so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just as the righteousness of God imputed to us doesn't make us righteous, it simply declares us righteous, mm-hmm. because it's imputed to us. Likewise, our sin imputed to him doesn't make him a sinner. It just means that our sin was imputed to him and he was judged in our place.
So why does it say that he became sin?
Because in that true sense, he became sin for us. He became the sin bearer for us in that sense. So again, you think about the theological implications of these things. And there were times where Jesus spoke out of his humanity. I mean, when he got hungry, when he got tired, when he says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. Well, there he's speaking out of his humanity. But then there were times that he spoke clearly out of his divine nature. When he forgave sins, when he knew the future, when he healed, when he raised the dead. In John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? And that I am from the Greek ego emi would be the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. Remember back in Exodus 3 when Moses was at the burning bush and he was having that dialogue with God. God says, go to Egypt. And he says, who shall I say sent me? And God said, Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. And so that is the I am. It's the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be. And so it's I am that I am, and it communicates his eternal nature, his existence. But when the translators translated Yahweh into the Greek, they translated it ego emi, I am. And so when Jesus is standing before the religious leaders in John 8, and he says, before Abraham was, ego emi, and they went to pick up stones to stone him, they knew he was claiming to be Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. And for them, because they rejected him, they thought that that was a punishable offense worthy of death. But the point is that there were times where he spoke out of his humanity, times he spoke out of his deity, and some have even thought that there were times he spoke out of both natures at the same time. Like when Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but by me, right? And so because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus the Lord, a mediator has to represent both parties equally. He has to represent God. He has to be fully God to represent God to man. He has to be fully man to represent man to God. And so some think that he speaks out of both natures at the same time. Theologians love to wrap their brains around these sorts of issues and try to think about the little nuances and complexities of these things. I knew you'd love that, so that's why I shared it with you. It was impromptu. It wasn't in the notes, so it's free. It's your extra 50 cent less, and it'll give you something to think about on the way home, right? Okay, so the first part about Christmas really is about the gift of God. It's really about the gift of God to a fallen world. Point number two is that Christmas represents love and sacrifice. Love and sacrifice. On April 3rd, AD 33, we know that Jesus willingly laid down his life and died a substitutionary atoning death on a cross. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but what? But to serve. And to give. To give what? His life. A ransom for many. A ransom for many. He paid our sin debt. And so this is an expression of his love, of his sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he died a death he did not deserve. Peter says, the just for the unjust. Why? Why would the just die for the unjust? He says, so that he might bring us to God.
Yes. Dorothy had a question.
Dorothy has a question. Yes, Dorothy. Are you there, Dorothy?
Unmute, Dorothy.
Unmute, Dorothy.
Okay. Is divinity and humanity the same in its character?
Is divinity and humanity the same in its character?
Is divinity and deity the same?
Oh, yes, divinity and deity, yes. Yeah, that's the same thing. Divinity, deity. Yes, ma'am. Reference to the same thing. Yeah. Got it? Okay. Thank you. Yeah, we always want to make sure that there's clarity there. And going on in the notes here, Jesus' death forever satisfied every righteous demand that God has toward our sin. That Jesus' death forever satisfied every righteous demand that God had toward our sin. And by the way, that word satisfied, there's a wonderful theological word for that. It's called propitiation. Oh, I love the word propitiation. It's a wonderful theological word, and it simply means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. What Jesus did on the cross satisfied every righteous demand for our sins. He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because all sins were future from the time of the cross. And what Jesus did satisfied the Father. Listen, there's nothing you can bring. Nothing! You bring nothing, not a zero, zip, zilch, nothing. You bring nothing to God. In fact, what you do bring is really constitutes filthy rags. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 tells us. So when we think about what Christ did upon the cross, satisfying the righteous demands of the Father, that means it's all of him and none of us. Mm-hmm. Salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God has done for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And his birth and coming into the world made his righteous life possible, made his substitutionary death upon the cross possible. So Jesus' death forever satisfied every righteous demand God had toward our sin and is the basis for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. God freely offers the gift of eternal life and the imputation of his righteousness to those who believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you believe that? Amen. And by the way, it's one thing to believe that Jesus existed or that he did these things. It's another thing to trust Jesus as your Savior. Because even the demons believe that God is one. But that doesn't mean that they have salvation available to them. It's one thing to believe certain things about Jesus, that certain things are true. It's another thing to believe in Jesus, which means ultimately that you cast yourself upon him. You turn from any and all human effort to save yourself by any means of good works. Because it's never the cross plus you or the cross plus anything. The cross plus anything cancels the whole thing out. It is all of him and none of you, and all you must do is one thing and one thing only, and that's believe. Now, for some, that is an extremely difficult thing, especially if you've spent a lifetime, oh, say 30, 40, 50 years engaging in works because you think those works are somehow meritorious in the eyes of God. And for you to come to the cross and believe that it's all of him and none of you means that your lifetime investment is worth nothing. And you must throw it all away. And you must say, well, I just spent 50 years doing all these good works, and it all amounts, in fact, it amounts to filthy rags. Because if I were to take all my good works, put them into a bag, and bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it'd be worth one filthy rag. Not sufficient to get me into heaven. Not at all. And for some people, they have a hard time with that. But it is what it is. Point number three, Christmas is also about a future hope. It is also about a future hope. And after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried and resurrected bodily on the third day, never to die again, ascending to heaven with a promise of physical return for his own. Following his return, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign in righteousness for 1,000 years, and afterward will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when we think about Christmas, we automatically think of the birth of Christ, but that was just the launching of events that would culminate in the cross, the work of Christ on our behalf, because in order for us to be saved, man needs only Christ. That's it. We come with the empty hands of faith, but it was the launching point for a life of righteousness, a cross, a burial, a resurrection, ascension, and a whole future hope. And so we have to think about Christmas within that much larger framework. We celebrate the birth, but we celebrate it within the larger context of these other things as well, as a connected event, not as a disconnected event. So in closing, as we think about the reasons for celebrating Christmas, let us also consider how to live a life that models the one that we worship. Like Jesus, may we be willing to accept the Father's will for us to go wherever he wants and do whatever he asks, no matter how difficult the task or great the price. And may our hearts be motivated by love for others as we give sacrificially for their edification. And lastly, may we learn to keep our eyes on heaven and the future hope that is ours in Christ and not the cares of this world. Which is sometimes challenging to do, isn't it? But that's why we gather. It's why we study God's Word, to encourage each other, to set our mind on things above and not on things below. So that closes out our second portion here on Matthew and the study of the Magi and the larger context. So do we feel like we understand the events surrounding the birth of Jesus and his early days?
I didn't even know the Magi got there later. That in itself
is
new.
I didn't either, man. I went years, like, years, yeah, sure. You know?
That's
and of course,
that's all they teach you as a kid. Like,
right.
That they're there and they're bringing right. That to a baby.
That's right.
To me, which never really made any sense, because, like, but how you compared it to when he's, like, older and they're bringing him stuff. He would bring a king at the time.
Yeah.
Because now you can buy gold, but, like, at that time, gold and all that was, like, it was huge.
Yeah. So. Yeah, it would have been a big event. Uh-huh. And you begin to see these events, again, within the flow of history and in the life of Christ and his young... Because he's still being cared for. He's vulnerable. Mm-hmm. In his now, as God, he's holding the universe together. I mean, he can shut all it down. But just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, Peter whips out his sword. I mean, he's ready to fight for Jesus, you know. Defend the king. Look, Jesus says, look, I could call down 12 legions of angels. You know, and if you take a legion on the high end of 6,000, well, that's 72,000 angels. Come on, man. That's like overkill, right? I mean, one angel could have wiped them all out, so you're going to call down 72,000? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like a little much. You know, it's like sandblasting a cracker, you know? You know, it's a little much there. So, but the point is that Jesus, as the Son of God in his infancy, remember that he's a baby, but he's vulnerable. He has to be fed. He has to be clothed. He has to have his diaper changed. He has to be cared for. Has to be carried about. I mean, he can't even walk on his own. He's a baby. All that you think of a baby is helpless. Under his mother's care, under his father's care. And so in that sense, there are certain provisions that are made supernaturally and naturally to care for the baby Jesus, wherever he is, wherever he's transported to. And those are events, I think, that kind of help us to understand God's providential work. And then to think about it again within the larger framework of the cross and the life that he lived, I think helps broaden the picture for us in our understanding to see it in a much larger way. Because the Lord, the God the Father, provided for him, protected him, and so on. So it really opens up and really helps us to think about it historically, supernaturally, and to see even the dark side, how Satan was working behind the scenes to try to destroy the baby Jesus, Herod simply being the instrument to make that happen. That still goes on today. You see some of the actions and behaviors of some leaders, and you think, well, gee, that's pretty dark. And then you think, well, you know, what's driving that? You know, what forces are behind that? So, yes, ma'am.
Which we see connected whenever we talk about angelology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you said that in certain portions of Scripture, it's like a curtain being open, you get a peek.
Yes.
But that's happening all the time, whether or not the curtain is open.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it's a very good point. And yeah, so what Sheree was talking about was when I taught through the subject of angels, angelology, demonology, and so on, is that when you read these scriptural passages that talk about certain things that are going on in the angelic realm, it's as it were, the curtain is pulled back, and we're given glimpses into realities, things that are going on in the spiritual realm that we would never know. And so even though the curtain is still in front of us and we don't see into the spiritual realm, we have enough knowledge from Scripture to know how things operate. So what happens is as you study the Scripture and you begin to extract out these divine truths, you can, from that truth, you can take that as a paradigm, as it were, as a grid, and you can lay it over life, and you can then begin to extrapolate out certain truths that you can see in the world around you. Things politically, things nationally, things militarily, things financially. I mean, you can look at all these things, and you can look at the rise of the economy, the fall of the economy. You can see things happening agriculturally, socially, and you can see what's going on. You can look back in history, and you can say, look, God's in control of all those things. He's in control of census. He's in control of kings. He's in control of weather. He's in control of agriculture, whether there's prosperity or famine. He's in control. And he moves people around geographically. And listen, that was true even for Jesus in his infancy, as he was moved around from place to place under the care of Joseph and Mary, who were good parents who were willing to follow the Lord's will. And the Lord provided for them, for their newborn son, and for future sons and daughters. And so you have certain things, again, that as you begin to study these things, what it does is it begins to create, a grid, a framework, a paradigm, a way of thinking. The word paradigm comes from the Greek word paradigmas, and it's just a word that means a pattern. And so when we think of a paradigm, we think of a pattern, we think of a grid, we think of a pattern of behavior, a pattern of thought, a pattern of reality. And you take the things that you learn from Scripture, and then you lay that over life. And whereas without that, you're kind of left vulnerable, and you say, well, these things are happening to me, and it just seems like random chance events, or this nice person did this thing, or this idiot over here did this thing, and that jerk over there did that thing, and you feel vulnerable. You really feel quite vulnerable to it all. And it can be quite scary and quite intimidating, but when you look at it from Scripture, you say, yeah, that person's a jerk, but God uses jerks. And yeah, there may be demonic forces behind that, but my God is bigger than all that. And yeah, a third of the angels fell, but guess what? My math is correct. That tells me two-thirds didn't fall, and so we've got the majority on our side, right? Not to mention the God who created all the angels. He's in control of all these things, and he raises up kings, and he removes kings, and he controls all the events of history. And so, you know, you can look at it through the divine lens, and it allows you not only to make sense of it, but to realize there's purpose to life and to history, and that you're part of it, that you have a sense of purpose to this world, because God has called you to be his daughter and his son, and to have a place in this world. And you have a place of significance and purpose because you fellowship with other believers. You encourage, you pray for one another, you love one another, you encourage one another, you build each other up. in the Lord, and you do these things. You support each other. And so you come together, and there is a very clear divine purpose, and there is no greater purpose in life than to have a divine purpose. None whatsoever. All other things become secondary, or really fit with under the framework of that overarching purpose to which God calls us. And so it gives us purpose and meaning in this life. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, even if you're a shepherd out in the field caring for sheep, guess what? You're significant. God cares about you. Right? There are no little people. There are no little places in God's service. Amen. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I did notice also that I also saw a connection that this could really be used as a cautionary tale, because he tells us that darkness can appear as light. Like there, oh, I just want to worship with you. I want to bow down.
Very good point. Yeah, so it's a cautionary tale that Herod's behavior, that darkness can appear as light. Yeah, very good point. As a matter of fact, that comment is made over in 2 Corinthians, if I believe. I remember correctly, 2 Corinthians. Quick, everybody race to 2 Corinthians. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians.
And then I have one last question.
Okay. Paul talking about false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting, they being false apostles. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Herod being a good example of that. That he portrays himself as light and right and humble and noble and worshipful and Jewish. And he's a lion, you know, sack of potatoes. He his intention is to kill. He's a murderer. And his deeds ultimately reveal that. So, yeah, very good point. Okay. Another question. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So whenever you were talking about whether or not Jesus is able to sin, you said that because of his deity, the answer would be no.
Right.
That God is not able to sin. I know that we see, obviously, that God has a will, but does that take away, like, free will? Like, we were made to, like, with the ability to sin, so we have free will.
Mm-hmm.
So with God, would that take away free will?
Very good question.
Because he can't just choose.
Again, you know, theologians can argue about anything. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I wonder how many angels can dance on their head. But it just, you know, it raises questions about what is volition? Mm-hmm. And we talk about free will. We almost automatically sort of insert that in there.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly the Bible talks about will. Mm-hmm. Free to what degree? I mean, I have freedom. I mean, I have freedom to be here. I can get up and walk across the kitchen and get a cookie or a piece of pumpkin pie or something. We don't have it. Right, yeah. Right. So we have freedom within a sphere. Mm-hmm. Okay. But when you think about the unbeliever, the unbeliever cannot live the spiritual life. They're spiritually dead. I mean, some would argue that they're dichotomous. They're body, soul, minus the human spirit, minus the Holy Spirit. So anything they do, they can only do within the body, soul realm as an unbeliever. In order for them to, we might say that they were non posi non pokeri. They were not able not to sin. Okay. In other words, the unbeliever can only sin. Even the morality that the unbeliever abides by is still tainted by sin, because the morality is not sufficient to win the approval of God. And it's ultimately not done in the power of the Spirit. It's not ultimately done for His glory, the edification of others. It's ultimately sustained by sin in some way. So the unbeliever, we might say, is free to sin, but they're ultimately not free to live the life that God would have them to live. Now the believer has a new nature. We have a human spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We go from being dichotomous to trichotomous. That is three in part, body, soul, spirit. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to the first point in our life where we are really, as believers, we are posi non pokeri. We are able not to sin.
Mm-hmm.
So as a believer, you do not have to sin. Now think about that. Anytime you sin, you can't say, well, I didn't have a choice. I was muscled into it. They put my arm behind my back and forced me to sin. No. The devil made me do it, right? That doesn't float in God's kingdom, in God, in the, before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So anytime you sin as a believer, you don't have to sin. And so you are able, as a believer, not to sin. That is possible. In other words, the life of true righteousness, according to the filling of the Spirit and God's standards, is truly available to you. And Romans 6, 11 through 14 makes that very clear. Romans 6, 11 through 14 makes that very clear. Because we are told, not to go on sinning, but to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And therefore, we are to present our members as instruments to God for righteousness. Well, that wouldn't even be possible for the unbeliever, but it is true for you. And so, the idea of volition, again, becomes, it's a very complex issue. I mean, in one sense, we want to simplify. We want to get it down to 3 points in a poem thing, right? But it doesn't always fit that way. And life itself is very complex, very complex. And even issues related to theology and how do we work out these issues. And that spiderweb analogy we've talked about before, it all interconnects. So, and even when we talk about the temptation of Jesus, see, this is another point. I don't want to chase too many rabbit trails. But even when we think about the temptation of Jesus, we must understand that those temptations were purely external. Mm-hmm. We can be tempted from within. We can be tempted by the sin nature from within us. You see, I don't have to have external temptation. I can have temptation arise from within. Exactly. I mean, I can be laying on my bed at night, and while I'm sitting there before I drift off, I can have a thought about, oh, maybe some person who's hurt me, and I could beat them up, you know, soften them up a little bit and choke them out, and then when they pass out, I could pour some water on them, slap them around, revive them, and then beat them up and choke them out again, and I could, in my mind, commit all sorts of sin, right? Uh-huh. I mean, I can engage in mental murder, mental lust, hate, jealousy, envy. I mean, all sorts of... But that's a temptation. Where does that ride from?
From our sin nature. From our Father, and Jesus didn't have a...
Exactly. And so since Jesus didn't have a human father in the sense of coming through the line of Adam, I mean, he is born of, truly of a woman, but because his human nature was devoid of a sin nature... Then when Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like we are, we must understand that those temptations were purely external. They were comparable to the temptations that Adam and Eve had with Satan in the Garden of Eden and cannot be compared with our temptation. So even then we have to think through these issues. Well, what does it mean to be tempted? And what does it mean to sin? And how do we put volition to that? And Jesus was under a tremendous amount of pressure. I mean, think of in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, you know, Father, if it be thy will, you know, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not, I'll bear it. Yeah, but did he wrestle with it? He did wrestle with it. Mm-hmm. In his humanity, he really wrestled with going to the cross. It was a heavy thing. Heavy. And he knew that it was his purpose to go there, but he still wrestled with it. But ultimately, he surrendered his will, and in that sense, we are to surrender ours as well. And that's really what a servant is, a doulos in the Greek. It's one who surrenders his will to accomplish the will of another. And as servants of God, we surrender our will to accomplish his. So we set aside our personal interests and likes and passions to accomplish his good. So the issue of volition becomes, I don't mean to keep harping this, but it really does become quite a complex issue.
So the answer is almost that all volition or will has some set of boundaries.
It has,
even though we think of it as free.
Yes, yes. And we would not only put boundaries on it, we would not only put parameters on it, we would also recognize that there are certain influences. Mm-hmm. Because... Yeah, I have a sister-in-law who, within the last year, died of alcoholism. Mm-hmm. More than 20 years, she was bound by that. And it really, really saddened me because towards the end of her life, we had a number of... She never called me throughout her life. It had nothing to do. But the last few months of her life, she called me and called me and called me and called me. She called me at 2 in the morning. She called me at 4 in the afternoon. She called me at 3. She called me at 4. All times a day. And most of the time when she called, she was relatively drunk. But she was really struggling, and she's like, "Yeah, I want to overcome this, and my life is terrible, and I do this, but I don't like it, and I don't know how to beat it." And mm-hmm. And she was crying out to me because I did beat my addiction. You know, my 7 years of drug use of marijuana and cocaine and LSD and PCP was my drug of choice for 4.5 years, and by the grace of God, I that was taken from me, and it was a struggle, but it was something that came from. But nonetheless, she had certain influences. That once she opened that door to alcohol and alcoholism, she became It literally controlled her. And she could not go morning, afternoon, or night without that drink. I mean, to her, to be inebriated was to be in her most consistent normal state, because that had become normal to her. And that's a form of slavery and bondage, and ultimately it not only ruined her life, but it ended her life. And so when we think about volition, we think about influences, not just boundaries, but we think about also what drives us, what pushes us. And there's cultural influences, there's social influences, there's political influences. I mean, at one point in our life, if there's very little pressure upon us, we may feel free to talk about all sorts of a number of things. I was listening to a presentation the other day where a man, in fact, it was Dr. Andy Woods, and he was talking about how some ministries that broadcast into Canada basically tell their guest speakers, when you come on, don't ever mention homosexuality. Because Canada has speech laws in which if you talk against homosexuality, it's a crime. Mm-hmm. And certain ministries that are in the U.S. that broadcast into Canada, if they hear that, they will shut that ministry down, and so you lose a whole window. Well, what do you do in that? Mm-hmm. Do you cave to the pressure? Or do you abide by the word of God? Now, I wouldn't if it were me and I were in that situation. And pressure may be coming our way because Christianity is under attack. And we may become the underground church at some point. And there's a point where it's like, okay, well, let's say there's regulated speech and you can't speak against homosexuality, okay, which the Bible clearly defines as a sin. Now, I'm not going to, now, as soon as, let's say that were to become law. Well, I'm not going to immediately go to the Bible and say, oh, Leviticus, oh, Deuteronomy, you know, or Corinthians. Yeah, I'm not immediately going to go there. I mean, I wouldn't do that, but if I'm teaching through Leviticus,
like Daniel, go about your normal.
Exactly, like Daniel, and that's exactly what Sherry said earlier. So, like Daniel, you just go about your day, uh-huh. You just do what you normally do, and that's I think is the Christian response. Mm-hmm. And so, if I'm teaching through that passage and we come to it, I'm going to call it what it is. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but I'm also not going to lighten it. Mm-hmm. And so you stay the course. So in other words, there are certain pressures and influences that weigh in upon us with regard to the exercise of our volition.
But when we talk about God's volition, mm-hmm. it can't be boiled down to simply like free will. Right, because of the boundaries.
Right, when we're talking about God, and especially in a hypostatic union, and God and His will, it is absolutely free. God is not. Well, let's even take that for a little bit.
Because if He's not able to sin, then he can't choose to sin.
Right.
So does he have free will?
God is bound by his own nature. God cannot cease to be God.
So like, he went and put his own fence up and says, I'm not going
to
go into this.
Right, right. His own character uh-huh. means that he cannot operate mm-hmm. contrary to it. God mm-hmm. cannot sin.
It's like saying an apple can't be a pear.
Right.
An apple's an apple.
God is God. Right, God is God, uh-huh. and God cannot cease to be God. Mm-hmm. And for God to sin would mean that he would no longer be God. And there's really two passages that I think really come to mind. One is Hebrews 6:18, which says, it is impossible for God to lie. Mm-hmm. And then Titus 1:2 says basically the same thing. And he says, which God who promised us salvation long ages ago, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And in both those cases, the writer to the Hebrews and Paul is trying to prove a point, mm-hmm. and part of the argument and the strength of the argument is not predicated so much on what God can do, although that is emphasized mm-hmm. with his promises, it's also predicated upon what God cannot do. Mm-hmm. Because unlike a man, God cannot lie. Mm-hmm. So are there limitations upon God? I would say yes in two ways. I would say that there are limitations, one from his own nature with regard to his being, mm-hmm. and this is what we would call an ontological truth, okay? And the other part would be due to his limiting himself through a promise, such as when he enters into a covenant promise. When he enters into it, he cannot do otherwise. So he binds himself to his own word.
So the way that you said that God can't stop being God because that's who he is mm-hmm. internally, would that be the same as whenever you say a believer, would you say cannot sin.
Yeah, right. The unbeliever is non posse non pocare. Yes, he's not able not to sin. In other words, he's able only to sin.
Because an unbeliever is sinful. Mm-hmm. He can't just not sin just like God because he's God. Can't not be God.
Well, there's parts of humanity, there's parts of us that can't sin. 1 John 3:9 talks about that. It says it is impossible. He says those who are born of God, of the mm-hmm. seed of God, cannot sin. Mm-hmm. Well, now, wait a second. Do believers sin? Mm-hmm. I mean, didn't David have a bunch of wives? Didn't he commit adultery? Wasn't David a believer? Mm-hmm. What about Peter? Didn't he deny the Lord 3 times? So what does it say when he says when he 1 John 3:9 when he talks about the believer cannot sin for his seed abides in him, mm-hmm. it means that your new nature cannot sin. Mm-hmm. That your new nature cannot sin. In other words, if you're walking by the new nature, you can't sin because the new nature can't sin. It's only the old nature. And you have two natures, by the way. There is the new you and the old you, and these exist within you simultaneously. See, there's a civil war that constantly goes on within you. Right. And Galatians 5 says, do not walk by the Spirit. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so as a believer, you are both able to sin and able not to sin. It depends on whether you're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And I wrote a whole book on that. It's called The Christian Life, that differentiates the two and how do you do that. So, but yes, go ahead.
So, you know how an unbeliever, you said, what was that that you said? That's the
book. Yeah, non posse, non pucere, yes.
So, the believer, the unbeliever, can't not sin.
Right.
Right. Because of who they are. They're a sinner.
Right.
That is not safe.
Right.
So I'm saying, would that be the same concept, but in a godly, holy form, that because God is God, he can't not be God?
Yes.
Would it be the same thought, but like a good and evil side?
Yes. Yes, that would be a simple way to do it. But yeah, it works. God as God cannot cease to be God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, God as God, being righteous and holy, cannot sin. Mm-hmm. He can condemn sin.
Whereas an unbeliever could change and become a believer.
Right, right. Can turn, yeah, right. And God can give the unbeliever a new nature, and that gives the unbeliever now the capacity to live the righteous life that they couldn't live by any other means. But when you think about that with the hypostatic union, again, that raises all sorts of issues here. Could he? Would he?
Yeah.
Obviously, he didn't. But and I'll send that article out when I send out the lecture. Yeah, and the article's short. It's 4 or 5 pages. I read you in 10 minutes. But it's, and I give you the Latin in there too, so it's fairly straightforward. And I give you different views on it too. So, yeah. All right. Anyway, good theological discussion. Any other questions, comments? Anybody?
Okay. So the Magi, they started off from Mesopotamia, right?
Mm-hmm.
The area.
Yeah.
And they see the star, and that star is going towards Bethlehem. Did they already know it was going to be in Bethlehem?
Good question. Did the Magi who left out from Mesopotamia know that it was going to be in Bethlehem? I don't know. Now, here's the head scratcher. Daniel was considered part of the Magi. He was considered part of that group. And so that would add an honorable element. And it could be that Daniel was the one who maybe started the believing remnant or the believing element, not the remnant, but the element within the Magi group that may have brought in those positive Gentiles. And if that's the case, they may have been exposed to the scripture. Certainly Daniel was reading Jeremiah. In fact, it was in Daniel 9 and 10 where he's reading Jeremiah, and he knows about the end of the 70 years, and so he begins to pray to the Lord, and you know, that whole launches that whole thing with the visit from Gabriel. But it could be that Daniel also exposed these other Gentile believers, these Magi, to the scriptures. So it is possible. I wouldn't rule that out. The scripture doesn't tell us, but they did know that the star that they were following was going to lead them, and clearly they knew who it was, to him who was born King of the Jews. They knew that, and that was, and see, this raises another issue, and I was thinking about this earlier, because in Daniel 9:27, you have the 70 weeks. Remember, we talked about the 70 weeks prophecy. And from the issuing of the decree to the time when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, it was 483 years. Now we know that that decree was under Artaxerxes Longimanus, I believe was the name proper, in March of 444 BC. And in his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, Dr. Harold Honer does the math. And he breaks it down to where when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey on that day. That day was the exact day of 483 years. Now, if you were a good Jew who knew the scriptures and you knew the Old Testament and you knew the Daniel 9:27 prophecy, you would have known that you were within a few years of Jesus, within a few decades of Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You would have known that. And so when the Magi show up and they say, hey, we're here to worship him who was born King of the Jews, any good Jewish scholar should have said, hey, we're within this time frame, and this is it.
Yeah.
Because we know that within a few decades, that Daniel prophecy is going to come to fulfillment in Messiah. And so they should have known. They should have known that they were in the general time frame. Now, they didn't know the exact day. Apparently, the Magi knew. And again, this issue of Gentiles, this issue of people that are regarded by Israelites today as insignificant, mm-hmm. as unimportant. These are the ones that God is calling to come in to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you just like, in one sense, you want to pull your hair out. In another sense, you want to stand up and do the wave. It's like, yay! You know, you want to just cheer them on. You're just like, man, how great, you know?
And what city is Herod?
He's in Jerusalem.
He's in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then when they finally do find Jesus as a toddler, mm-hmm. is it Jerusalem or somewhere else? Bethlehem?
Yeah, doesn't the text... Because when they ask, where are you going, when Herod, remember over in Matthew 2, 4, and 5, he inquired of where he's to be born, they said, Bethlehem... then Herod secretly called the Magi from them and sent the star, and he sent them, verse 8, to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child.
So they stayed in Bethlehem after the census.
Apparently. Unless they did a little short tour and travel around or something, I don't know. Yeah, good point, though. But yeah, they would have stayed in Jerusalem, one would think. And it was there that the Magi then came to worship.
Well, Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. Yeah, that's right. Good question. All right. Have a good thinking group. All right. Any other questions or comments? Nope. Okay. Very good. Let's close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of discussion this evening and for this ability to look into your scripture and to be able to think through historical events surrounding the birth of the Savior. Events, Father, that you were ultimately in control of. For we know that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is none other than Jesus, the Christ. And Father, we thank you for this revelation in Scripture that tells us about the events surrounding his birth and the night when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields and announced to them the most wonderful message, that good news, that one is born, the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is born. And also for the message in Matthew, which tells us that the Magi came to worship him, and that the Lord, Father, that you protected the baby Jesus with Joseph and Mary, and that you provided for them, that you met their needs, and you cared for them, and you directed them to a safe place. And Father, we just thank you for these events, and we thank you that we can understand them, and that we can see how you have worked in history, and that we can also wrestle with some of the theological issues surrounding some of these events and the incarnation. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to close out this study, that this will be a time of fruitful consideration, that the things that we've studied will stay with us in our memory and the stream of our consciousness as we go throughout life, and that the truths we can take and we can apply them to our lives. Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.